I hate to tell you, Leo, but as you started turning pages, I started anticipating that. I couldn't help but think, this is going to get interesting before it's over. I appreciate that. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. That ranked up there, we were praying for the lost, and Kevin prayed that if it's lost people across the world or our neighbors next door, and I thought, I mean, I know his neighbors next door. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. This is the word of God. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we thank you, Lord, just for the blessing of this day, the blessing to come and worship this morning in fellowship, the blessing of a glorious day, Lord, just to enjoy the rain that you've sent our way and to come back again tonight and to sing and to fellowship and to study your word. Father, it's a glorious day, and it is true what you say. Better is a day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. We are thankful, Lord, for the privilege of being able to be with your people and to be a part of your church and to have your word and your spirit. And Father, we're thankful for this. And tonight as we come and we study your word again, we just continue to ask you to bless us with it, to teach us, to guide us, to shape and mold us. Father, we're thankful for who you are and that you are our God. We thank you for Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. We love you and ask for you to be glorified through us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it's a good letter, you know that. It's primarily an upbeat and positive letter, even though both parties, both Paul and the Philippians, are dealing with a great deal of suffering. It hasn't changed their attitude. No book in the Bible mentions joy as much as the book of Philippians, and that is unique since both of them suffered the way that they did. And we've spent the last few weeks talking about that perspective in suffering which Paul had, finding a reason to rejoice, finding a reason to endure, finding someone to encourage, and we've learned a great deal about how we are to persevere through our struggles and through our trials and even through persecutions. And we've talked about this letter of Philippians being predominantly positive because the Philippian church was a faithful church. They really didn't have many issues. I mean, you read the letter to the Corinthians and it's one issue after another. It's one problem after another. But the Philippian church really doesn't have any. If there is one issue, one black cloud that lingers over the Philippian church, it's found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. When Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, that is not a stern rebuke, and certainly Paul doesn't even get graphic or detailed to the degree of the issue. We know Euodia and we know Syntyche are both women who worked hard with Paul. They shared his struggle, he said, in the cause of the gospel. These are women that love the Lord. These are women that love the mission. These are women that work hard with God's people. And yet, for some reason, they have something in their life that has caused them to live in disharmony. It doesn't say that they're fighting or duking it out or, you know, I'm sure one of them won a bacon contest and the other one took runner-up. I don't know what it is. But for whatever reason, they're at each other a little bit. And Paul writes this letter, and the only mark at all in the Philippian church is that these two women learn to live in harmony, that they learn to get along. And it's so important to Paul that he not only tells these women, but he instructs this true companion. The name there in the Greek is Cyzicus, and it may actually have been a real name that Paul had written in the letter, just translated true companion. But he asked this man, true companion, and Clement, and also the rest of the fellow workers, to kind of get around these women and help them. Help them live in harmony. And so that really is the only issue that the Philippians seem to have faced internally. Externally, there was opposition. Externally, there were false teachers. Externally, they were bearing the same suffering that they heard to be in Paul and saw in Paul. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. But internally, the only issue was maybe this small little vein of disharmony. And so Paul writes, if there's any kind of corrective writing to the church, it has to do with unity. And you and I understand that unity and really small discord is no small matter. A small crack gets bigger. Small disharmony grows. And so it's important that Paul head this off at the pass and make sure that the Philippians, who were receiving a lot of outward pressure, understood above all else you have to be unified together. And we don't have to stress the importance of unity. I hope you understand how important it is that Christ's church be unified. How important it is that we work together, strive together. As Paul said at the end of chapter 1 and verse 27, stand firm together, strive together. It's so important. The main reason, of course, is because our testimony hangs upon the nail of our unity. It just does. We learned this in John 13:34 when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You can hang a sign out in the yard. You can send out flyers. You can get a website. You can print T-shirts that says you are First Baptist Church, and the world will not believe you unless they see there is a common brotherly love amongst the body. Unless they see there is a unity, that we believe the same truth, that we love the same God, and that we love each other, the world will not buy what you're selling. They just won't take it. They won't believe it. They won't see it. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." I mean, it just states the importance of unity. And so I want you to get from the outset, and we're not going to spend a lot of time building that thought, but I just want you to know how important unity is. It is so important, in fact, that that's the one issue Paul addressed in the Philippian church. Now, anytime we talk about unity, we have to give the disclaimer, because of the world in which we live, in which people have sought unity down the wrong path, you and I do understand that there is one place that the church can unify, and that is around the truth. We can't just have unity for unity's sake. We can't just agree to disagree and get along about things that are of importance. If the Jehovah Witness come around, we can't unify with those guys because they don't believe Jesus is God. We can't unify with the Mormon church because they don't believe Jesus is God. We can't unify with someone that says there is some other way to get to heaven other than Jesus. We can't unify with someone who does not believe the Bible to be the inerrant and infallible word of God. There are non-negotiables that build our unity. But inside that circle of truth, unity is vitally important. Just to kind of illustrate the diversity issue there, y'all have been studying 1 John in Sunday mornings in Sunday school, and John has a great handle on unity. Just to help you understand that it revolves around truth, in 1 John 1:3, John said, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That is one of the greatest invitations to unity in the Bible, but I want you to understand John is in no way offering to meet them on common ground. John is in no way saying, "You give a little, I'll give a little." That's not what he's saying. He does not say, "You're way over there, we're way over here, let's find a common ground in the middle and unify." That's not what he's saying. John is saying, "You're over there, we're over here. We're going to stay over here because we're with the Father, but I want you to know that you are more than welcome to come be here with us. Our doors are open to you for you to unify with us, but we have fellowship with the Father. That's where we are, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're not walking away from the Father just to have unity with you." That's John's mentality. And all throughout his letter, he writes that. Even I've really enjoyed 2 John and 3 John the last few weeks in Sunday school. In 2 John, the same implication is made. 2 John 1, it writes, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth." There's that standard for unity. It's the truth. It's not just a commonality. It's not just that we all live in the same town. It's that we know and love the truth. And if you're familiar with 2 John, you have to go home and read it on your own. But 2 John, he writes to this chosen lady. We don't know her name, but you remember the issue with this lady is that she was so hospitable, she was actually letting false teachers in her house and giving them accommodations. People that came to her town without the teaching that was true doctrine, and this woman was welcoming them in, giving them lodging. And John said, "Lady, stop. Stop. They're not of us. Do not give them a greeting. Do not let them in your house, because you're sharing in their evil deeds. They're Satan's missionaries. They're spreading heresy. They are deceiving people, and you're helping them." The flip side, you may remember, was 3 John, in which you had Diotrephes, who wasn't welcoming anybody. He was an arrogant man, and he wanted all the glory, and he didn't even really like John, so he wouldn't welcome anybody. And John said, "Well, time out. There are good teachers out here, like Demetrius, and you need to welcome them. you need to unify with them because they go out for the sake of the name and they're teaching the truth. And so you just begin to understand, and I hope you always do, that anytime we talk about unity, of necessity, there requires the truth. Otherwise, your unity is worth nothing. You have to have it. And so we're talking here about this concept of a unified church, and you need to know that it is vitally important. I like the phrase that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And I love the imagery in which Paul says, look, we are different pieces of the same body. We are fitted together and we are held together by what every joint supplies. There are no, you know, throwaway parts to the body of Christ. There are no pieces that you can say these aren't necessary. We can let this one go. And if you think there are, just go ahead and pick for me a ligament in your body that you can do without. Just pick the tendon that we'll remove tonight, and it won't matter to you. Because you pull a ligament or a tendon out of your knee or out of your elbow or somewhere out of your hip, I promise you the rest of your body's going to suffer because of it. And that's what Paul said. We have to work together. We have to be unified. There has to be a fellowship. It has to occur. In fact, that's what Paul encouraged the Philippians back in chapter 1, verse 27, when he said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So Paul is dealing with this concept of unity. Whatever it is you do, you have to do it together. As long as there is purity of doctrine, as long as there is correct theology, there's no excuse not to have unity. We know this. But even though there's no excuse to not have unity, we sure see a lot of churches that don't have it, don't we? We see a lot of Christian fellowships that don't have it. And the question is, why? If the doctrine is true, if the theology is right, if we are believing the same faith, the same doctrine, why is it that there is no unity? And Paul spells it out in painful fashion. That reason is selfishness. It's as simple as it gets. It's selfishness. You may remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" He says the jealousy and strife comes from a root, and that root is your own selfish nature. We even saw that in James this morning, didn't we? What is the cause? What is the source of conflicts and quarrels among you? Is it not the pleasures in your members that wage war? That's what he said. It's a selfishness that causes this reality of disunity, of disharmony. And so the reality is today, very few people break fellowship over bad doctrine, and they probably should. And yet scores of people break fellowship over bad attitudes, and they never should. And so we're dealing with now the source of unity and how to have it. If the issue isn't doctrine, there has to be unity, and this is Paul's point in the passage. And so I just want to kind of work you through it and help you to see how to be a unified church. And namely, if there is no unity, and this can be corporately, or this can be you and one other person, you know, a Euodia and a Syntyche, that maybe even nobody else is aware of, but you just come to church and say, "I got no use for that person. I love the church and I want to be here, but I don't want to deal with that person." Well, this is how you solve that. Three things here. First is the motives to examine. The motives to examine. Philippians 2:1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion." And incidentally, these four verses that we're studying, I don't think there's a better passage on how to have unity than these four in the Bible. Anytime you get at odds with somebody, you ought to have a check in your brain that says, go back and read these. I mean, these are so important. And what you have here with Paul is Paul basically asking you about the relevancy of some foundational truths. Notice the word "if." He uses it four times. If. He's saying, all right, I want to know from you. He's asking you a question, whether you realize it or not. He's asking you to validate whether or not these things are in fact true. That's all he's wanting to know. Is this true? And look at them. There's four. The first one, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ." He's asking, is there any encouragement in Christ? You say, what does that mean? Well, is there anything in Christ's life that encourages you? Another way, has Christ inspired you in any way? Is there anything about the life of Christ that inspires you to be more than some base, fleshly human being? Is there anything about the way Christ lived or the way Christ died that inspires you to get over yourself and unify with your brother? Did Christ do anything in his life that encourages you to be unified? That's the question. And that's something that only you can answer in your heart. Is he an encouraging type individual? Is he an inspiration? Does Christ inspire you to love your brother? You remember the commandment, John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Obviously, that's Christ. He ought to be an inspiration. Consider what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, he who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In other words, what Christ did was the very basis of unity, wasn't it? What he did was the very basis of bringing people together. His death and resurrection brought together Gentile and Jew. Look at what else it says in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul said the death of Christ brought equality between Jew and Gentile. The death of Christ brought equality between rich and poor. The death of Christ brought equality between man and woman. We could throw in any other division, race, or any other reality. Christ made the level ground, didn't he? He unified us. We all meet together in unity because of what he did. And Paul then just wants to ask you, as you read this passage, he says, I just want to know, and you have to answer yes or no, is Christ an inspiration to unity in any way? And you have to answer that, yes or no. You move on, there's a second one. If there is any consolation of love. Now, think about consolation. You know what that is. If you go out and you compete in a race, or you get in a debate, if you win, you get the grand prize, right? I mean, if you win the race, or you win the tournament, or you win the debate, you get the grand prize. But what if you don't win? What do you get? You get the consolation prize. You don't get the best prize, what you wanted. You get what's left over. And Paul says, well, here's what I want to know. If all that's left over is love, is that enough? Suppose you don't get what you wanted. You know, you didn't get the color of carpet you wanted. You didn't get to sing the type of songs that you wanted to sing. You didn't get whatever it was that you desired, but you did end up with the consolation prize of brotherly love. You didn't walk out of here with the color of paint that you chose, but you did walk out of here with the love of God and the love of your brother. And Paul says, what I want to know, is love an acceptable consolation prize? Is it enough? If you don't get anything else, is love okay? We've read about love. It never fails, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. The end of the chapter, Paul says that now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know why? Someday you're going to die, or the Lord's going to return, and you're going to stand in his presence. And the Bible says at that point you won't walk by faith anymore. What will you walk by? Sight. You won't need faith anymore. At that point you're going to stand with Christ, and there's no need for hope when you're in heaven anymore, because who hopes for what he's already seen? In heaven there is no faith. In heaven there is no hope. But you know what attitude lasts forever in eternity? Love. You don't ever quit loving Jesus. He'll never quit loving you. Faith and hope run their course, and they pass away, but love lasts forever. And Paul says, here's what I want to know. Is it enough? You're not getting your way. All you get is the consolation prize, and that consolation prize is love. Is that enough? Is it enough? So there's his first two questions. Does Jesus inspire you at all, and is love enough? And you have to answer yes or no to those questions. Then he gives a third one. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Very simply, Paul's asking, is there any bond at all between people who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Is there any bond there at all? Is it just a myth? Or is there actually a fellowship that I can say, this person and myself come from different backgrounds, different eras, different economic classes, different whatever, and yet somehow, even though we are different people, there is a bond here that goes beyond our fleshly ties. There is a bond here that goes beyond our experience. How is it that a rich man and a poor man can sit side by side and have so much in common when they come from such different worlds? How is it that people from Spur, Texas can get on an airplane, and how many miles was it over to San Yanni? Somebody said. Fly all the way to Africa, get there and sit down in one of those church services and find a bond with those people. Why should you have a bond with them? That nothing about your life is the same. But that's all Paul's asking. I just want to know, is there any bond with the Holy Spirit? Is that real at all? Does that exist at all? Or is that fellowship really just kind of a myth? Is that just something people talk about, this bond of the Spirit, this fellowship of the Spirit, this my spirit testifies with your spirit? Paul's just asking. I just want to know, is that real at all? Does Christ inspire at all? Is love an acceptable consolation at all? Does the fellowship of the Spirit really exist at all? You have to answer yes or no to that. Number four, if any affection and compassion, and all he's asking here is if they actually exist, do you have it? Do you have any affection for anything beyond yourself at all? Do you have any compassion for other people, even a little, at all? I mean, is there anything in you that feels affection toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? When you look around the church body or you look around other believers in this town, is there anything in you that says, yes, I love these people? Is there any compassion in you at all that says, I want to reach out and help these people? Are those motives in you at all? That's all Paul's asking. So he's writing to the Philippians and he says, look, I just want to know from you. You have to answer yes or no in your own heart. Is Christ an inspiration to unity? If all you get out of the deal is love, is that enough? Is there really a bond between believers forged by the Holy Spirit? And do you have affection or compassion in you at all? And you have to answer yes or no to that. That's all he wants to know. You answer, is that here? Those are motives that you have to examine. You have to answer that question. Those are motives to examine. Now, number two, we get to motives to embrace. Look at verse 2. Paul says, if that's there, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, obviously, Paul asks us the question in verse 1, but he moves on in verse 2 with the assumption that you answered yes to every question. Because, incidentally, the answer to every question is yes. Christ is an inspiration, love is enough, the Spirit is a bond, and affection and compassion do exist. Well, if that's true, make my joy complete. You say, well, how, Paul? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And I hope that you recognize that those four realities in verse 2 directly coincide to the four questions in verse 1. I hope you see that. In fact, you could read them like this. If there is any encouragement in Christ, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. In other words, you be like him. If Christ is an inspiration at all, then set your mind like Christ. In fact, he's going to tell you that explicitly in verse 5 when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. I mean, if he's an inspiration, then why don't you let him inspire you? Why don't you do what he does? Why aren't you like the same mind? You could go on and say, if there's any consolation of love, make my joy complete by maintaining the same love. I mean, if love is enough, then why don't you give it? If love is enough, then why don't you enjoy it? If love is enough, then why don't you embrace it? If love is enough, then why don't you share it? You could go on and say, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, make my joy complete by being united in spirit. I mean, is that real? Is there really a bond of spiritual bond between believers? Well, if it is, then unite in that. I mean, if it's real, you could read, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete being intent on one purpose. If those things really exist, then use them, right? If affection and compassion are real, then by all means, offer them. Each of those realities coincide with the realities of verse 1. And that's the whole point. You and I, when our quest for unity, have to decide whether or not Christ is enough. We have to decide whether love is enough. We have to decide whether the Spirit is enough. We have to decide whether affection and compassion are enough. And if we decide that they are, then we really don't have any choice but to unify. If those things really are enough, then what is it that can split us? Well, they're enough if I get the color of carpet I wanted. Those things are enough if we have the service the way I want to have it. Those things are enough if Peggy quits cooking meatloaf on Wednesday nights, right? I'm just kidding. You get the idea? That's the only time those things are enough. Not really. Paul's asking, are they enough or are they not? Because if they are, then you have to unify. If Christ is all you need, you have no excuse to split over the color of the carpet. If love is all you need, there's no excuse to split over the music. If the Spirit is all you need, there's no excuse to split over the budget. If affection and compassion are all you need, there's no reason to split over the Wednesday night menu. Right, Peggy? It's all you need. It's all you got to have. There's no reason to have discord. There's no reason to be upset. There's no reason to fight and quarrel. And Paul's just trying to make us see that point. Now, If we're talking false doctrine or if we're talking heresy, Paul would lead the charge to stand your ground against those people. But when we're talking about just issues of the flesh and just, you know, personal preferences, there is no reason, no excuse whatsoever to ever be unified. We really ought to be able to handle any issue if those things are enough, right? Paul did. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Boy, now there's a sacrifice, isn't it? Romans 14:15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The idea here is that you and I make unity a priority. We put aside our petty differences because Christ inspired us to unify. Love is enough. The Spirit is a bond, and affection and compassion do exist, and so there's no reason why we can't just get along. There's no reason why we can't unify. We embrace those things, and we determine to be of the same mind. We determine to maintain the same love. We determine to be united in spirit. We determine and are intent on one purpose. Those are the motives we embrace. So you get motives to examine. You get motives to embrace. And then number three, you get motives to exclude. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now there's a great statement. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do you understand what he's saying? There is never a time, there is never a decision, there is never a situation when selfishness is appropriate. Never. Do nothing from selfishness. There is never a time, there is never a decision, there is never a situation when it's okay to be conceited. Never. It's never okay. There is never a place where that fits in the life of a Christian. Ever. We are called emphatically to kill self, not to ever feed it, not to ever live by it, not to ever act on it. There is never a time when the Christian can live that way. And we hear that junk in the world all the time, don't we? You know, sooner or later, you really need to take care of yourself. You know, what about you? What about you? You need to think about you, right? Sometimes you really matter. Sweetie, honey, baby, you know, think about yourself for a while, right? And if we're really fortunate, we get friends that feed that bull into our heads. Where did Jesus ever do that? Where did Jesus ever get up in the morning and they said, you know, Jesus, you really just need to think about yourself for a while? I can tell you about one of the greatest days in Jesus' ministry in my life. It blows my mind. It's in Matthew. I can't tell you the chapter. Somewhere around in between 10 and 18. I don't know, anywhere. But it's the day when Jesus got word that John the Baptist had been beheaded. I think it's 11. But Jesus had gotten the word that John the Baptist was beheaded. Now think about this. This is a forerunner and his cousin, and that had to be a stinging reminder of where he's headed. If there were days when Jesus was able to forget where he was actually headed, it wasn't that day because the forerunner had been put to death. So that has to be a reminder. And the Bible says that Jesus went off by himself to pray. He just wanted to be alone. Some people would call that me time. You can't really say that with Jesus because he was going to spend time with the Father, but he was going to be alone. And do you remember what happened? 5,000 men, not counting women and children, found him. And if that doesn't make matters worse, the disciples came up to him. After all these people wanted to be healed and all, you know, it's all, Jesus, I know you're struggling, but can you fix this for me real quick? I can see that you're hurting, but if you'll just touch me real quick, I promise I'll get out of your way. Well, there's only, what, 10,000, 20,000 people here in the line. And so he's been bombarded by these people. And if you remember, he even had some of those friends that build you up because the disciples came up to him. Do you remember what they said? Jesus, it's getting late. I think we need to send these people away so they can go into the town and find something to eat. You remember that? After all, it's been enough. People, can't you see Jesus needs to be alone? You remember Jesus' answer? You give them something to eat, which blew Philip's mind. What are you talking about? All we got here is this kid, and he's got five fish or five loaves and two fish. And Jesus said, well, then tell him to sit down. We're about to have a mind-boggling day. If you remember what happened after that, they tried to make him king. He had to leave. He tried to go off by himself again. Remember, he sent the disciples off in the boat across the lake in the middle of the night. He came walking to them on water, gets to the other side of the boat, and the crowd followed him across the board, and they want to know, what can you do so that we can work the works of God? And Jesus said, the works of God are to believe in him. They said, no, we just want to be able to make bread anytime we want it. Jesus preached a message, and by the end of John chapter 6, everybody that was following him left, except for the 12. That's John 6:66 right there. Everybody that was following left and walked away. And Jesus turned and looked at the 12 and said, y'all want to go too? And Peter said, to where would we go? We've come to know and believe that You have the words of eternal life. You're the Messiah, the Son of God. The reality is, though, there was Jesus. If there was ever a moment when he should have just thought about himself, he didn't. You're never going to find a time in Scripture when Jesus just, you know, thought about himself. He didn't. Even when he could have turned stones into bread. Even when he could have announced his coming by jumping off a temple. He never did. He never put self at the forefront. That's what Paul says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Get this now. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, there's a notion. So you have a church dilemma. Two people square off, you know, a Euodia and a Syntyche. It's all over the thermostat. And I've seen worse, I've seen more trivial things get churches in a fight, but it's all over the thermostat. And Euodia says the thermostat has to be set at 75. I like to wear silk tops, and I freeze to death in that church. It's got to be 75. And Euodia, who likes to wear wool and who's hot-natured, says, no, it's got to be at 69. Or Syntyche says that. Euodia, bring a blanket, you know. And so they square off. One wants it at 75 and one wants it at 69. And wouldn't it be something if Euodia said, you know what, set it at 69 because Syntyche is so more important to this church than I am. I mean, you could get along without me, but you couldn't get along without her. If anybody here needs to be praised and encouraged and comfortable, it needs to be Syntyche. And Syntyche says, oh, no, 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 no. I was just being pigheaded. I can bring a fan. I'll tell you who's important is Euodia. We couldn't live without Euodia. We need her in our church. What would we do without her? And could you imagine if everybody had that kind of attitude? You know, instead of, I know what I'll do. If you don't do it my way, I'm leaving, right? I'm taking my ball and going home, which is to say the ultimate punishment you can inflict is your absence. And if you have that mindset, let's try it just once. You know, I mean, anybody that comes up with that mindset that says, I'll just leave, I'm more than welcome for them to go. You know, if you think that high of yourself, I want to remind you this church will not collapse when you're gone. It won't collapse if I leave. It won't collapse if you leave. But we all have to maintain that same mentality that everybody else in here is more important to this church than I am. They're more important. I need to make sure they're happy. I need to make sure they're pleased because they're the ones that matter. It's not me. If we lost them, we'd be sunk. What a mentality. That's what Paul says. I want you to have the attitude that everybody else is more important than you are. Now, verse 3 is the attitude. Have this attitude. Verse 4 is the action. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Listen to me here. You cannot live this life only concerned about you getting what you want. That's always true. And this is a life principle, by the way. It is certainly true in the church, but it's true in life. And this is a lesson I've had to learn, and I'm still having to learn. But God's showing it to me, and I'll give it to you like this. It's a principle you have to get, and this is it. If other people around you are not allowed to prosper, then you won't either. If other people around you are not allowed to succeed, then you won't either. You cannot walk into anything that is a group of people, force your own way and force them just to eat it and expect that the whole thing's going to go in a prosperous direction. It will not. If you do not allow the people around you also to succeed and also to prosper and also to feel like they're a part and they're getting, that's the only way everybody gets to continue to go forward. If you walk in there and, you know, kind of squash everybody else's desire, everybody else's will, and force it your own way, all you'll do is irritate every one of those people. And they may hang around, but they will always be a weight pulling against what you're trying to do. But if you let them have their idea and their plan, and they move forward, and they have a plan, and they do what they feel led to do, and they do what they feel led to do, you know what you get? You get everybody moving. Maybe not exactly how you would have moved, but you'll be surprised at where this whole thing will go. This is just simple reality. I'll give you an example of this. Jeremiah 29, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is a letter from the Lord to everybody who's already in Babylon. Build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Could it really be that God would command his children to work for the prosperity of Babylon? Well, if you want to prosper, you're going to have to let the people around you prosper too. It's just going to have to happen. I mean, oh yeah, you can, you know, turn this place into a trash heap, but then you're going to live in a trash heap, you know? I mean, you can do everything to tick everybody off if you want to, but you're going to live there. If you don't allow other people's plans to succeed, yours won't either. You've got to understand that the whole group has to go forward. And we get this, right? All you have to do, and I don't recommend it, but go home tonight and turn on one of the news channels. I don't care which one you pick. Do you know the problem with our government? An unwillingness to let the other side succeed even a little. That's the problem. And I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat. It doesn't matter to me, but both of them have the same issue. I want to succeed at the cost of the other person, not corporately with them. Because my fear is, if we both succeed, they might get a little credit and it might come back to bite me. Is it any wonder the government shuts down? Same thing will happen in a church. If you have a determination that I'm going to get my way and I'm not going to let them have their way, you're just a matter of time before you're passing a vote to close the door. That's just reality. You have to let other people succeed as well. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You have to look out not just for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Because if other people don't feel like they're succeeding, you're never going to unify. You have to let people get together. And this is not just church reality. This works in any kind of mission trip meetings. This works in softball leagues. This works in what? Let people feel like they're having a part, that they're encouraged, that they're moving forward, that they're having their way in some regard. We're not talking heresy. We're not talking wickedness. But in all these little trivial matters, man, let other people have their way some. Look out for their personal interest. You know what you'll find? People getting along and having a pretty good time. Let me give you another example. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We actually read this morning in our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 12, 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. I mean, you can say it's not important, but it's not going to leave, right? And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. I mean, an ear can think it's not important, but it's still there, whether it thinks that or not. And that's true about members of the body that you don't think are important. You know, some person you think is expendable. Look, they're part of the body whether you think so or not. Just denying that they are there or important doesn't matter. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? We're not trying to be the same. God knows what he's doing. But now there are many members but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable, whereas our presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. And here it is. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, what? All the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's what Paul's saying to the Philippians. Look, if all you do is look out for the interest of an eye, and you don't ever care about the interest of an ear, it's going to cripple the body. It's going to mess everything up. I mean, I played softball, and if my leg is hurting, my leg will not get to a ball for my hand to catch it. My leg doesn't get hardly anywhere, typically. Better than Lance, but it doesn't get around anywhere, right? So, I mean, if your body's hurting, your body's crippled, it won't help you out. You've got to work together in that regard. And it's true in the body. You've got to be willing to let other people have their own personal interests. And that's what Paul is talking about here. To the Philippians, or to the Ephesians, he said this in Ephesians 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul said, be diligent to preserve the unity. In other words, protect it. Here's what that means. If you aren't unified, if you have a division, then pursue it. Pursue unity. Consider them as more important than you. Die to self. Quit looking out for your own interests. Start looking out for theirs. But if you have unity, then protect it, right? Preserve it. Hold on to it. And that's what Paul's writing to the Philippians. They were a unified church, but there was this little faction springing up over here between these two women. We don't know if it was minor or major. We don't know what it had to do with. But a little faction between two women, and Paul pulled a Barney Five on them and said, nip it in the bud, right? Deal with these women. Stop this right now. You've got to preserve the unity. Do not let Satan bring a crack all the way through the body. So if you don't have it, go after it. Pursue it. If you do have it, then by all means preserve it and protect it. And being unified is not complicated. If Christ is enough, then be of the same mind. If love is enough, then maintain the same spirit. If the Spirit is enough, then be united in the Spirit. If affection and compassion are enough, then offer them. Don't be selfish. Don't be conceited. Instead, see other people as more important than you. And don't always seek what's best for you. Seek what is best for your brother, because when he prospers, you will benefit. And then let me show you one more thing. Back in Philippians chapter 2. If you achieve this unity, if you understand that Christ is enough and love is enough and the Spirit is enough and compassion and affection are enough, and if you determine not to be selfish or conceited, and if you begin to see your brother as more important than yourself, and if you start looking out for his own personal interests and not for your own interests, and you finally do achieve that unity, do you want to know the payoff? Everybody wants to know the payoff. Look at it in verse 2. Make my joy what? Complete. You know what the result of unity is? Complete joy. You ever been in a church where there was fighting and discord and disharmony? It's not a fun place to go. You may be getting your way, but it's not fun to be there. I mean, you may have actually gotten everything you thought you wanted in, you know, the suggestion box, but it's not fun because people aren't happy and they're not overly joyful and they're not greeting you and there's a lot of strife and division, and it's not a fun place to be at all. You ever go to a church when people just love each other and it's fun and they're unified? You know how happy that is? That's fun, isn't it? I'm telling you, you would give up the color of the paint and the color of the carpet just to go to a happy church. You would. That's it. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, for the sake of joy, for the sake of complete joy, for the sake of having the joy of fellowship with your brothers, for the sake of being able to enjoy church, then let it go. Die to self. Christ is enough. Love is enough. The Spirit's enough. Affection and compassion are enough. You don't have to have your way in everything else. Let all that go. Put your brother first. Seek his benefit. Seek his interest. And what you'll find is the result will be fullness of joy. You'll take that every single time. Joy, complete joy. So seek unity, pursue unity, preserve unity, and then enjoy it. Enjoy unity. It's a good thing to have. It is good. What is it David said? I should have looked up the psalm when he said how great it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's more like oil coming down the beard, even Aaron's beard. He said, man, that's the most refreshing thing that you can find when you get together with your brother and sister in Christ and there's just unity and there's just joy and you can just rest in their presence. Those that have been on some of the mission trips can testify to this. Sometimes I think we have way more fun on those mission trips than we ought to have. But after you spend, I don't know, 4 months or whatever, meeting every week, getting your doctrine unified, getting your personal interests unified, dying to self, making sure that everything in your attitude is the way it's supposed to be, it is just fun to be around each other. I mean, you really do enjoy it. You have fun on the airplanes when you're all hurting. You have fun in the mission house at night. You have fun while you're working. There's a joy. That's why you love it, because you're just got a unity there. And you're not, on those trips, you're not really getting anything you want. You're not getting the food you want to eat. You're not getting the seat you want to sit in on the airplane. You're hurt. You're tired. Nothing's really what you want, and yet you're having the time of your life, because once you finally cross that bridge and you unify, I'm just telling you, it is not even a contest for which one you'd take. So pursue unity and preserve it, but mostly once you have it, then enjoy it. That's what Paul's writing to the Philippians. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we love you and thank you for your truth. And Father, I just want to thank you for the unity that we enjoy even in our church, Lord. I know we've had minor disagreements over the years and things that caused us a little momentary stress, but Lord, I'm thankful for these people that routinely they continually come back to die to self and they continually overlook their own personal interest, and we continue to move forward as those who love you and love each other. And Father, that's why we love coming to this church. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to preserve our unity, to continue to get over any setbacks and discord that may from time to time arise, and help us not only to pursue unity, but to preserve it when we have it, Lord. We thank you for it, because we know that the only reason we have it is because Jesus died to unify us, because you sent your Holy Spirit so that we'd have a common bond. And you poured affection and compassion into us so that we could extend it to one another. And we know who the agent of unity is. Thank you for it, Lord. It is good to have brothers and sisters that love you and love each other. Father, guide us and direct us to be that kind of loving church so that our testimony will ring forth to the world. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.